good to see each of you here today. Look forward to our time of worship together. As always, pray for the Lord's presence with us. We have that promise where two or three are gathered in His name, Christ's name. There He is in their midst. And that's who we're here to honor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our chorus books and turn to page number 9. In the song section, it's actually song number 2. Down at the bottom of the page 9, song number 2. How great thou art. O Lord most high, thou holy God and Savior, thy power and might are more than tongue can tell. But greater far the love that brought salvation and saved the lost from sin and death and hell. O God of love, O God of Calvary, how great thou art, how great thou art. In all the world there is no one like thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Once far from God, an alien and a stranger, of hope bereft, a sinner lost and lone. But Jesus came to rescue from the danger, to give us life, He sacrificed His own. O God of love, O God of Calvary, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. In all the world there is no one like Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. In mercy rich, in love and grace abounding, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Thine only Son for us was freely given. How great Thou art, in Thee our life begins. O God of love, O God of Calvary, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. In all the world there is no one like Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. It's like the Queen of Sheba said of Solomon, a half had not been told when she went to see him. And certainly the half has not been told as far as who God is, our Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation in Him. But we're here to sing His praises, to His honor. Robert's going to come and read for us.
Good morning. Psalm 85, the reading of the Lord's Word. Chief Musician, a psalm to the sons of Korah. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thy anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thy anger towards us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thy anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to the saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. righteousness, and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you now, and we thank you for the word, because we know the word is Christ. We thank you for being faithful when we are not. Lord, we know that mercy and truth, righteousness and peace was on that cross, and we look to him for our righteousness and for our peace. Lord, be with Brother Ken today as he delivers the word. Open our hearts to receive it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Well, let's take our bulletins, and on the inside cover, we'll sing this hymn to the tune of All Things Work Out for Good. Oh Lord, our Lord, how wondrous great is thine exalted name. The glories of thine heavenly state let men and babes proclaim. Let men and babes proclaim. When I behold thy works on high, the moon that rules the night, and stars that well adorn the sky, those moving worlds of light, those moving worlds of light, that thine eternal Son should bear to take a mortal form, made lower than his angels are, to save a dying worm, to save a dying worm. Let him be crowned with majesty, who bowed his head to death, and be his honor sounded high by all things that have breath, by all things that have breath. Jesus our Lord, how wondrous great is thine exalted name. The glories of thy heavenly state let the whole earth proclaim. Let the whole earth proclaim. It's what a writer called the divine stoop. The fact that God, creator of all things, would actually come in the flesh to save such wretched sinners as we are. Take on the form of sinful men, but he himself without sin, that he might pay our sin debt. Aaron's coming to read for us.
Good morning. Matthew chapter 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the markets, and to be called men of Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is great among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses for a pretense, made long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the great damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold, more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift of all the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whose therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And who shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by the heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithes of mint, anise, cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if he had been in the days of our fathers, we would have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, to the son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, though that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and he would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you have provided for us. We thank you that you have pointed out Christ to us in Scripture, where we're not like the Pharisees looking to our own works. As Ken brings the message today, we ask that you open our eyes and give us ears to hear the message. In Jesus' name we pray.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to... Hymn number 112. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Father, forgive them, thus did he pray. Meanwhile his life blood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe. No one but Jesus ever loved so. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seen how I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Oh, how I love him, Savior and friend. How can my praises ever find end? Through years unnumbered on heaven's shore, my tongue shall praise him forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me.
David's going to come and read for us now.
Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Father, man in his natural state cannot understand God's justice and his holiness. The evil of men is that they do not recognize Christ as God and honor him as God. Through the preaching of the gospel, sinners are called to salvation through his blood. Help us to give Christ all the praise. Amen.
You hypocrite. You ever had anybody tell you that? You kind of get thrown back and start defending yourself, don't you? Because that's not a term anybody likes to be called. A hypocrite. That's really what we're reading here in Romans 2, 1 through 10, my text. Hypocrites, exposed and condemned. And you notice here my text in verse 1 begins with the word therefore. So forget the chapter division. Those were put in there to help us find our place in reading. It goes back to what we looked at the last time. How many of you, when we looked at these that God said he had given over to their own reprobate minds, and reading those indictments, thought, that's me? A lot of people don't. They think, oh, he's preaching to those out there in the world. Nope. Every one of what we read here with regard to uncleanness, through the lusts of our own hearts, whereby there are some that God gives up, never does save. He's just and condemning. But do you know what? We have the same heart. We have the same Father, Adam. And if we can read that and not think of ourselves, then I say to you, you hypocrite, because you're thinking of somebody else and not yourself. And that's exactly what Paul says here. When he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. What's he talking about judging? I know people say that. Well, you're not supposed to judge. We don't set ourselves as judges over another, but we are given discernment to discern between truth and error, and right and wrong, and what the scriptures teach. And yet, if we judge another and do not at the same time judge ourselves. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians concerning dealing with matters in the church, you that are spiritual, go and restore such a one. Yet, considering yourself, he said, lest you also be overtaken in a fall. And I'm mindful of that every time I preach. I stand up here. I'm not preaching at you. I'm here to preach for you. But I'm preaching as one sinner to another. That if God should look upon this heart and deal with me according to this heart, who could stand? And how I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see how he came and worked out that righteousness necessary that he might be a just God and a Savior. So we're going to look at what it is to be a hypocrite, and I hope every one of us is uneasy, because this light shines on every one of us. You see how Paul wrote it to the Romans, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. Is there anybody here that can't or that can say that they've never, when they've heard of somebody overtaken in a fall, thought, I don't know how they could ever do that? Well, given the right time and given the right opportunity, every one of us would be a devil. What is it that restrains us? It's the hand of God, his mercy, keeping us. Otherwise, there's none out there. I don't care if it's the chainsaw murderer that you could look at and think, well, I wouldn't ever go to that depth. Really? Then you don't know your own heart. And that's what he says. For wherein thou judgest another, here's talking about one worm lifting its head above another worm in a wrestling match. You can see these worms. Sometimes we go fishing, you're digging down there, and boy, they're going deeper. I don't know if they know they're getting ready to get put on a hook or not, but they're down there wriggling and walking all over each other. Wherein thou judgest another, notice, thou condemnest thyself. What would you like right now, as we sit here and we're all dressed up and having a good day, let's just get out I don't know what they use today. It used to be the old thing they had, the acetate, you write on it, they show it up the overhead projector. That was back in my day. But let's just have a volunteer come up here and plug up your heart, because you're in worship. You'd think, well, of any place we could have clean thoughts, it would be in a place of worship. Well, let's just let it run for a while. It's like when you go to the doctor and he says, we're going to have to monitor your heart for 24 hours. And then you're sitting there thinking, I wonder what this is going to do. It's testing your heart. I dare say there wouldn't be any one of us that would want to volunteer unless you think somehow that you're better than another. That's why Paul writes here, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest, what? Doest the same things. Name one thing, one sin that you have not committed. Can you do it? Can you think of one? The law of God was not given to make us righteous. It was not given as a means of salvation. But there are a whole lot of people out there that think it was. They keep trying to give it another try. I think I'll go back there. In fact, some may not say it, but they probably think if I had been in Adam's place, I would never have partaken of that fruit. I'd have told that woman, leave it alone. It's a woman's fault. Well, the fact that Adam was there, observed what he did, had we been in his place, we'd have done the same thing because he did it as our representative. And so this is how hypocrites are exposed and condemned. Who can say that they're not a hypocrite? In the Bible, hypocrites are described as individuals who outwardly profess or appear to follow some religious or moral principles. And what's the thing that most people claim they follow today? The Ten Commandments. And yet, who has not violated all of those commandments? James wrote in James 2:10, if you keep all of the commandments but violate one of them, you're guilty of the whole law. And so there are those that the Bible describes as hypocrites. They follow moral principles. And so this is addressed to people like ourselves in general. We have our Bible. We read it. We come together. We worship. And yet within us is that very same nature, sinful lust that would condemn us were it not for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ taking our place. The term hypocrite, and that's where we read the term many times there in Matthew chapter 23, but if you look over there, there's one particular verse as we were reading this together that really sums up and describes hypocrisy or what it is to be a hypocrite. Matthew chapter 23, look at verses 27 and 28. Here's the sum of it right here. Because the Lord used this over and over again. And who was he calling hypocrites? The religious leaders of the day. Pick the greatest religious leader that men look to today. I don't care what their denomination. Men look to them and esteem them. And yet, here the Lord would say of them, hypocrites. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, there's the word, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward. Sometimes we'll pull up next to a cemetery and walk through it, and you look at some of the tombstones, you look at the names on there, the dates, and it's fascinating, but it's a place where the dead are buried. Outwardly, some of these may appear beautiful, but are within full of dead men's bones and all, notice, and of all uncleanness. That describes who we are by nature, not of some uncleanness. Beware of thinking, well, I'm not as bad as some. Really? Who told you that? That must be your own self that told you that, but yourself was lying to you. Because before God, there's none righteous, no, not one. And look at verse 28. Even so also outwardly appear righteous unto men. See, this is the difference between morality and righteousness. I dare say any one of us here wants to appear righteous before men. You don't want them to know when you're fussing at the kids or saying a bad word or arguing. Keep that all inside. Go out there and everything seems to be just hunky-dory. I don't want that exposed to the neighbors. And yet here it says, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of what? Hypocrisy and iniquity. And that word "and" means even iniquity. That word hypocrite in the Greek comes from a word that means an actor or a stage player. So when you go to a play and you have these people coming in and out playing the role, and then afterward you meet in the back and there they are greeting everybody, shaking their hands, and you're looking at them and thinking, wow, that was quite an act. That was quite a performance. Well, that's what it is to be a hypocrite. It's nothing but a performance. It might impress men as to how you act, but it doesn't impress God. He knows us for who we are. And that's the amazing thing about God's grace. He doesn't say, clean yourself up first and then I'll deal with you. No, in Christ, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly. So our Lord Jesus, in particular, and maybe you haven't really thought that much about this particular subject. This is why I like to go through the scriptures verse by verse, because it brings us to deal with things that we wouldn't normally deal with. But I would encourage you, it might shock you, to go and take a concordance and look up how much hypocrisy is exposed and denounced in the scriptures, and how we were God to judge us on that basis alone would certainly stand condemned. But here we find our Lord consistently emphasizing the need for his work. See, this is what it brings us to. When Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one, what he means is even with all of your morality, it's nothing but filthy rags before God. And he even said that unless your righteousness exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. A lot of people, when they hear that, they think, oh, I better get busy then, because the Pharisees were pretty righteous, at least outwardly, and I got to come up with something better than that. Now, what Christ was saying, you need a righteousness other than that. No polished armor here. What you need is the very righteousness of Christ, which when he finished that work on the cross, God the Father imputed or put to the account of that people for whom he died. That's the righteousness we need. And any other thought of righteousness is what? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That's the word of the day. Hypocrisy. But let's come back here then and look at this from different perspectives. First of all, we have a warning here in Romans 2, my text 1 to 10, not to confuse outward morality with righteousness. I lived in this delusion myself for years. I was raised in a home where I was taught you don't lie. In fact, I'd get my mouth washed out with soap. I don't know if anybody does that anymore today. You might get hauled in for abuse, but that's how I was raised. If I told a lie or said a bad word, out comes the bar of soap. I had to go get it. I had to run it under the water. And I had to take and put it in my mouth and hold it there until they said, okay, I can take it out. And all the while who likes to have their mouth washed out with soap? But that soap can't take away the lie. It's a form of morality when, and I think many times we kind of teach our kids to hide it because they think, ooh, they might lie, but don't tell mom or dad. So they have an appearance of being good, but that's all it is. It's just an appearance. That's true of any of us. When used as adjectives, the word moral means to have some sort of principle of right or wrong. And is it wrong to teach our children morals? No, that's a good thing. We don't want them lying, cheating, stealing. Those are all morals. But does that make them better than others that openly lie, cheat, steal? No. Because they have the same nature as any others. And I dare say it's not that we haven't lied or cheated or stolen like others. We just maybe haven't gotten caught like others. Some get caught. They're bad liars. But just because you're a good liar doesn't make you a better person. In fact, perhaps even more so, the evil is exposed. So morality is not salvation. Morality will not stand you before a holy God. Any thought of you thinking, I'm going to keep the law and therefore I'll be just before God. The scriptures condemn all manner of morality in that sense. You say, well, what's the difference then between morality and righteousness? Because that's a key word in scripture. Be ye righteous is what the scriptures say. Well, how can I have a righteousness that will stand before a holy God? Only in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and earned and established it. And upon completion of that work of righteousness, he laid down his life. He paid the sin debt for his people. And therein is righteousness. Because righteous, to be righteous, means to be free from sin or guilt. You can be a moral person and not be free from sin. All of our righteousnesses, our righteousness, our morality is nothing but filthy rags. But what God demands is a righteousness whereby God himself can look upon me, the sinner, and declare that I'm free from guilt and free from sin. Well, here in verses 1 to 3 in Romans 2, Paul is talking to people here that had been raised in morality and thought because of who they were that somehow they were righteous before God based on that morality. And here Paul is declaring to them that they are just as worthy of condemnation as those that were listed there in Romans chapter 1. Same thing. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Whosoever thou art, the judgest. Find the worst sin that you can imagine out there and judge it. And yet the scriptures say you yourself are just as evil. And do the same things. Maybe not outwardly. But the law condemns us not only on what we say and do, but what we think. The very spirit of the law. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges. So Paul, in Romans 1, to review what we saw last time, had pointed out the sin of the most notoriously guilty. It's like reading an indictment against someone. You think, how could they ever be that evil? Well, just take their picture off of that indictment and put yours up there and read it again. And you'd have to say, I've got the same nature, same heart. And these that were judging these others considered themselves to be an example of morality and uprightness. In fact, they're probably congratulating themselves that they're not as bad as these others that are out there in the world. Probably here is more the thinking of these Jews, thinking how bad these Romans were. the Gentiles. In fact, that's how they looked on them, just as Gentile dogs. And so, these are the ones that Paul is addressing here. Many among the Jewish people of Paul's day typified the moralists. In our day, it's probably the ones they call the fundamentalists. You ever hear that term? We're fundamentalists. I grew up a fundamentalist. I was taught to separate myself from, in 3 degrees. You had to separate yourself from somebody that was a friend directly. But if they weren't walking exactly right, you couldn't. They couldn't be your friend. But second degree of separation was a friend of a friend. If they had a friend, you couldn't be a friend of that friend because this friend was not walking right. So hands off. And it went to the third degree, a friend of a friend of a friend. Now you may think I'm kidding, but it was in the statutes of our congregation that we were a member of, the covenant. When I think back about that right now, I'm just appalled. But that's where I was at that time, considering myself better than another. And think of the attitude of the Pharisee in the temple toward the publican, where he thanked God that he wasn't like this other man. That's the attitude. Unless we think we're free of that, you know, even in our congregation, we say, well, sinners welcome. Really? Are they really welcome? Somebody walk in here with a background like even David had, a murderer, an adulterer. I doubt he would be even accepted in most congregations today as a member. No, we can't have him. And yet the scriptures say he was a man after God's own heart. It wasn't that his heart was after God, although the Lord drew him. It was God's heart was after him, set his affection on him, and loved him. Why? For Christ's sake. That's the difference right there. And so Paul says here in my text, for in whatever you judge another, you actually condemn yourself. Doesn't have to even speak it. Sometimes you can tell in a look. Someone walks by that's just not quite fit your standard of, they act like they might be in the wrong place. You're looking at them. All you have to do is look at them. I ran into this even yesterday as I was sitting in the coffee shop preparing this message. A man walked in, disheveled, homeless, had scars on his face. And you know what I was thinking? I'm just being honest here. I was thinking, I hope he sits somewhere else. But guess where the Lord put him? Right next to me. I was going to sit there. Smelled, and I could not get my thoughts off of why did this man have to come and sit here? He was hungry. He'd gone up there and got his bread and came, sat right back down, looked at me, I looked at him, I looked away. I'm just being honest. Don't tell me that I wouldn't judge anybody. Well, I actually got to a point where I thought maybe I just need to go up and strike a conversation with him. Maybe he's one of the Lord's. Next thing you know, I looked up and he was gone. But the Lord purposed that to take place, even as I prepared this message, to know Ken Weimer, just a look says everything about the hypocrisy of your heart, because you're going to stand up tomorrow and preach. But I'm telling you, I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching for you. One sinner to others. Of how it is that the Lord must be merciful and gracious to me, the sinner, not just one time, every time, but has come before the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. And whatever you judge another, and that word judge is even just in thought, you don't have to say it, you condemn yourself. They don't have to know what your thoughts are, but those very thoughts condemn you. And so, if we judge another, what we're doing is pointing to a standard outside of ourself, as if that is a standard now by which men are going to live or die. But if God were to judge us on the same standard, same basis, who could stand? That's the question. We're all, he says here, without excuse. See that? Therefore, thou art inexcusable. But. No, shut your mouth. Inexcusable. And not only do you think these things, but you yourself practice them, especially when no one else is around. You want to know what your true character is. It's who you are by yourself, what you think, what you allow in yourself. And therein you stand condemned. It says there in verse 2, we are sure, Paul says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to what? Truth against them which commit such things. See, that's the standard. It's not what I set up as a standard of how I'm going to deal with others. It's who God is in his holiness and justice. And on that standard, which is the truth, none can stand. And that's why verse 3 says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So here we're brought again to weigh and to ponder. On what standard does God judge sinners? It's on the standard of his holiness and his righteousness. Not just in what we say or do, but what we think and who we are. And that's why we need a righteousness outside ourselves. That's why we need the very righteousness of God imputed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's the only place you'll find righteousness. That's why it was necessary that he come to this earth. And that's where Paul is really moving in this letter. This is an epistle that's written. He's building the case back here in Romans 2. But then as we get into chapters 3, 4, and 5, that's where we're going to see, oh, this is God's standard. This is how God has purposed to save sinners through the righteousness that his son came and earned and established. So that's the first point of this message, that God condemns all morality. You can call it what you want to, but it's still sinfulness. And that's what depraved means. To be depraved doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. None of us is as bad as we could be. But that every part of what we do, even the so-called good, is tainted with sin. It comes from a corrupt nature, and therefore to be condemned. But secondly, here in verses 4 and 5, here's where we see God's judgment against the moralist is swift and strict. If a person wants to continue to defend themselves before a holy God, then just know that God's justice is swift. You might be able to find pity with your other people like yourself, but before God, you'll not stand. See it there? Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What is the goodness of God that leads those that God has purposed to save to repentance? Well, it's his goodness in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's that word, the righteous judgment of God. It's according to truth, the truth. And there's no setting aside of that righteousness in order for God to deal with sinners. The moralist, and I know this because this is where I was for years, presumes that his need of God's grace is less than others. When I think about it now, it's appalling. But there was a day when I thought I didn't need his grace as much as somebody else. And even given an opportunity to preach, would preach that way. But that's a despising that he describes there in verse 4 of the riches of God's goodness. Notice those characteristics that are listed there, three of them: goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Paul's pointing out that the moralist himself, although he doesn't think he needs God's grace as much, what's he doing? He's presuming on God's goodness. He's presuming on God's forbearance. He's presuming on God's long-suffering, when in reality, if the Spirit does a work in your heart and you contemplate who you are, it brings you to bow. How good must God be? How forbearing must he be? How long-suffering must he be that he not condemn a sinner such as I am? Oh, that we would, by the Spirit of God, get a hold of his goodness and of his forbearance and of his long suffering. Goodness, that can be considered as God's kindness to us with regard to our, even with regard to our sin. Stop and think, if we're sinners just like anybody else, and yet God does not condemn us, how good must he be? But here again, it's not just God looking the other way and saying, well, I purposed to save him, so it doesn't matter. No, his goodness required, first of all, that righteousness be satisfied in our behalf. And then secondly, that very goodness bring us to repentance. Does everybody come to repentance? No. That's how we know that God's goodness and his forbearance and long-suffering are for a particular people, that when they consider it, he brings them to bow. Forbearance. Here's the thing right now. Before Christ died on the cross, scriptures say he was forbearing with the sins of those that were past in the Old Testament. Forbearing. But now that Christ has come and put away the sin, I hear people talking like, well, we still need God's forbearance. Thankfully, not anymore. He doesn't have to be forbearing. Why? Because Christ put it away. But here this word is being addressed to some that are yet in darkness, thinking themselves to be somewhat, not needing the grace of God as badly as somebody else, and thereby abusing even the term goodness or forbearing or long-suffering. Yes, the scriptures say, we're going to see this later on in Romans, that God is long-suffering even toward the vessels of wrath. He doesn't have to be long-suffering toward the elect for whom Christ paid the debt, because there's therefore now no condemnation. He loves us in Christ. But for these that consider themselves not as much in need as anybody else, think themselves better than somebody else, the fact that God has not condemned them already and sent them into eternal condemnation, they are abusing God's goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering. But they shouldn't treat that lightly, because unless Christ is paid their sin debt, they will find a God that is just and holy and that cannot accept anything less than his absolute righteousness and justice. When you think about here how God is described and the riches, when it says there in verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, that word riches there speaks of the infinite measure of who God is. If sinners aren't saved, it's not because God wasn't good enough or forbearing enough or long-suffering enough. If they're not saved, it's because he, the righteous judge, determined an end to their hypocrisy, and that would be eternal condemnation. No, God is rich. It speaks of his greatness. It speaks of his power. It speaks of the infiniteness of his mercy. And And I'll tell you, if he's chosen us and given us his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can never run that mercy dry. We can never run that goodness dry. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. You think about all the sinners, from the beginning of time, all the way to now, all the way to the end of time, that God has been pleased to be merciful to and is saved for Christ's sake. No matter when they're called in to his grace, they find that grace and that goodness, the riches of his mercy, just as deep as it ever was. You can't even diminish it one whit. Such is his greatness. Such are the riches of his grace. But let's not think that, oh, he's forbearing, he's long-suffering, and so he'll always be that. Right now, he is forbearing, even toward the worst of sinners, for whom Christ didn't pay their debt, and yet they come into this world and they live their lives, they're happy with it. That's God's mercies. They breathe God's air. He doesn't charge them for it. And yet, unless they're an object of his grace, they will soon know the swift justice of God. You say, well, how do we know those for whom he has purposed that salvation? Well, it says here in verse 4, these others don't know that God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering is really him withholding his hand from their immediate condemnation judgment. But the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In other words, if God has purposed to be merciful to you and gracious to you for Christ's sake, that goodness will indeed lead you to repentance. And what's repentance? It's the fruit of God's grace. It's the fruit of what Christ has accomplished. It's not a condition. Paul spoke in Acts 20 and verse 21 of repentance toward God, even faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. To have a change of heart toward God. Whereas before I thought that somehow I had somewhat to present to him, now I see that I had nothing. That his justice, should he have condemned me, to have been right and just in doing so. And yet, for that he sent his son. But where God leaves people to themselves, in spite of his goodness, it says in verse 5, all that they are doing after the hardness and impenitent heart are treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Oh, we dare not presume on God's mercies. And those that do, Paul rightly says of them here. And these are the moralists. These are the ones that see themselves better than others. But actually they're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. The moralist thinks that somehow they're meriting God's favor as they condemn others. I've heard a lot of messages condemning all kinds of sinners, and social evils and all this. And I stop and think, you know what? Unless Christ has paid that preacher's debt, he's going to spend eternity in condemnation right along with those that he's condemning. They don't want to think about that. But it's as if men are treasuring up. Just because God hasn't immediately poured out his wrath doesn't mean that somehow they've escaped the wrath of God. The only place that wrath has ever been removed is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other than that, it's just fuel for the fire, building up against the day of wrath. And when he speaks here in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God there in verse 5, this is talking about the end of time when God will bring in judgment. And those that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, for whom Christ paid the debt, they'll hear him say, enter into my kingdom that has been prepared for you. What about the rest? I dare say there are probably morally more people in hell that were more moral than you or me. Because morality isn't what saves. It's the righteousness of God alone. And so that brings me to the third and final point here, because our time is gone. We'll come back to this, but verses 6 through 10. This is the sum of it, that mere morality cannot answer God's absolute standard of righteousness. It says he'll render to every man according to his deeds. No man will be saved by his deeds, but those outside of Christ, they will be rendered according to their deeds. And to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Who's that talking about? That's talking about those in Christ. We're no better than any other. But by patient continuance, that's that preservation in the faith, in well-doing, it's not in our well-doing, but in doing that which God says is good, which is what? To seek Christ. When it says seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, they're not seeking it in themselves, they're seeking it in Christ. In him is glory, in him is honor, in him is immortality, in him is eternal life. That's the only way we can ever have or expect to have the blessing of God in eternal life. But, you see that in verse 8, unto them that are contentious. Who's that talking about? Hypocrite? That's not me. Must be talking about somebody else. Contentious. And do not obey the truth. They're not submitted to what? Christ, the truth. The truth is that apart from his death and that imputed righteousness, you have no standing before God. But these are contentious. They'll still go back and try to work out their salvation in their way. In so doing, what do? They obey unrighteousness, because the only righteousness is the work of Christ. Anything else that man does is unrighteousness, and therefore indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Notice of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. No exception, but glory and honor and peace to every man that what worketh good. What is it to work good? That word good is a derivative of the word God. To work those things that God, by his grace, has ordained in the person of his Son. And to live in that work, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We'll come back to this and pick up with it, the Lord willing, next time. But oh, that the Lord would deliver us from hypocrisy and the thought that somehow in ourselves we have somewhat to answer God's righteousness. Oh, how we need the work of Christ alone. Let's turn to hymn number 199. Good hymn to sing. We'll stand and sing this. Who does Christ receive? Sinful men. Not the righteous, he said. He didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners, to call them to repent. Sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all. Who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall, sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive a sinful man, make the message clear and plain. Christ receive a sinful man. Come and he will give you rest. Trust him, for his word is plain. He will take the sinful lest. Christ receive a sinful man. Sing it all again. Christ receive a sinful man. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive a sinful man. Now my heart condemns me not. Pure before the law I stand.
He who cleansed me from all spot, satisfied its last demand. Sing and o'er again, Christ receive a sinful man. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive a sinful man. Christ receive a sinful man. Even me with all my sin, purged from every spot and stain, and with him I enter in. Sing it o'er and o'er again, Christ receive a sinful man. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive a sinful man.
Thankfully it's so. All right, we'll be dismissed. Look forward to the next time, Lord willing.